tonight we focus upon Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That ends the reading of the Word of God. Let us go now to our God, asking his blessing in a brief time of prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have spoken to us and that we have your Word in written form in the Holy Scriptures. We pray now, Lord, that you would work in us, giving us your Spirit, that we might see what it is that you want us to see, that we might hear what it is you want us to hear, that we might believe. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, sin dies hard. If you've learned nothing else from the book of Numbers thus far, surely you've learned that. Sin dies hard. And as we come to texts like this one, there may be a little voice going off in the back of your head asking the question, again? The Israelites are going to complain against Moses again? The Israelites are going to rebel against the Lord again? And if you do find yourself asking those questions as we come to our passage this evening, you might wonder what it is there is for us to gain from reading and considering another story like this one. I mean, how much more can we meditate upon the deadliness of sin? How much more can we contemplate the holiness of God? How much more can we reflect upon our own need for grace and for mercy? Well, let me suggest that if you have continued to sin yourself, as we have continued through this series in Numbers, as I have, then the answer is much more. Much more. If we read stories like this one, and we fail to grasp any sort of similarity between us and between Israel, then we're living in self-deception. Like Israel, we are quick to sin, and we are slow to get the point. And so let us not weary as we come to stories about Israel's ongoing and continued rebellion. Instead, let us thank God this evening, as we're thanking God for things, let us thank God that we have been given another opportunity to see the foolishness of clinging to our sin and to see the beauty of the salvation offered to us by God. Furthermore, let us be eager this evening to hear the particular message which God is speaking through His Word in this particular passage. What is the point of this story, which we read in Numbers 21, 4 to 9? Well, fundamentally, I think this evening that this story teaches us the same lesson tonight which it taught those who experienced this story. What is that? Well, it teaches us this lesson. You can either die in your sin, or you can live by gazing in faith upon. upon the one who was lifted up. And I hope you'll hear that message this evening as we examine four things from our story tonight. Four things. The sin, the sentence, the salvation, and the Savior. Sin, sentence, salvation, Savior. Hopefully we'll be able to remember that as we go along. So first of all, this evening, we see Israel's sin in verses 4 to 5. This story takes place, if you were here last week, you'll know this story takes place after Edom refused to let Israel pass through their land, and it takes place after the death of Aaron on Mount Hor. And so as now we begin our text, Israel is departing from Mount Hor, and they are making their way towards the land which God promised them so long ago. And for now, they're headed south because of their inability to travel through the land of Edom. And even though after 40 years they are now once again on their way to their final destination, they quickly, as our text reflects, become impatient. They evidently did not find the scenic route around Edom to be an enjoyable ride through the countryside. Now, because of the journey, the scripture states that they became impatient on the way. This is one of those places where the older King James, if you have that tonight, preserves some of the peculiarity and the vividness of the Hebrew text. It says, the soul of the people was much discouraged. Their circumstances, the idea is their circumstances had broken their spirit and made them restless and discontent. Their soul was discouraged. They had grown impatient of waiting to enter into the land which God had promised them. And that impatience, as it so often has before, manifests itself in a complaint about food and water. Here on the cusp of Canaan, God's people cry out one more time, "Why did you drag us out of Egypt? Ain't nothing to eat, ain't nothing to drink. And what you have given us is worthless." Once again, we have this sort of audacious condemnation of this manna, the bread of heaven, which God had so abundantly provided. They call it worthless. And so this new generation of Israelites has now taken up the complaints of their fathers, which we read about way back in Numbers chapter 11. Fundamentally, they believe that they have been hung out to dry. And this is an incredible complaint if we pause to think about it for a moment. Israel is marching towards a land which God has characterized, which their own people have attested, is a land which is flowing with milk and honey. It is an abundant, a fruitful, a lovely land which God has given His people. And God has supernaturally fed His people ever since they left Egypt. And if you were here last week, you'll know that as recently as Numbers chapter 20, God has miraculously provided water for the people from a rock. And still, they have the gall to complain that Moses and God must be conspiring against them. Why would they do this to us? Brothers and sisters, what I hope we see here is that sin blinds us to reality. It blinds us to reality. It blinds us to the truths which should be plain as day. It blinds us to the blessings which are so often right in front of our faces. It blinds us to the damage which we do both to ourselves and to others by transgressing the law of God. Israel should have been traveling, after all they had seen, after all that God had done, they should have been traveling through the wilderness with a disposition of absolute dependence and total trust. That would have been a disposition formed by faith. Instead, we still find them arrogant, impatient, and distrustful of their God. The sin which dwelt, maybe not so deep, but deep down in their heart, kept bubbling up. It kept erupting, actually, in a sense, almost like a hurricane. You know, not a hurricane, volcano. I'm getting my disaster is confused. Regardless, it's bubbling up in their actions. It's bubbling up in their words. And if you feel like you know what that's like, the sin just keeps bubbling up, it shouldn't be a surprise. Because the New Testament views this as an ongoing problem. Reflecting on this particular incident, the Apostle Paul characterizes their sin in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. Here's what he says about this rebellion in the wilderness. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. See that? Paul says, we must not do what Israel did, because Israel sinned by putting Christ to the test. How is it possible that Israel sinned by putting Christ to the test over 1,000 years before he was born? Well, recall that Paul also states in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock which had just provided water for Israel in the wilderness was Christ. The physical nourishment which they had received from that watery rock was a symbol of the spiritual nourishment which was being provided to them by their Lord. So by accusing God of not providing food and water for them, mysterious though it may be, they were speaking against Christ, the Holy Son of God, against His spiritual provision for them. By grumbling, they were putting Christ to the test. And so, congregation, let us repent if we find that we're putting Christ to the test. Let us not say that He can't provide. Let us not say that He isn't sufficient. Let us not say that He can't be trusted. Instead, when we see the folly of Israel, let us turn away from that folly and look upon Christ with humble faith. Because when we sin by testing Christ, we fall under the sentence of God, which we read of in verse 6. So we turn from the sin to the sentence. And what was the sentence which was passed down upon Israel for their sin? Death. Death. Verse 6 tells us exactly what happened. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And we're not told exactly, or sort of in scientific terms, what sort of snakes these were. The Scripture speaks of them as fiery serpents. This could refer to a number of things. Perhaps it is a comment and a statement upon the coloring of the snake, or perhaps more likely upon the effect of the bite. It may be that the venom of these sorts of snakes made those who were bitten feel as if they were on fire because of the sort of intense inflammation that they felt from the bite. Given these sort of possibilities, some have suggested specifically that what's in mind here is a carpet viper, a particularly deadly venomous snake that is still known to inhabit the region which Israel was traveling through. But no matter the precise identity, the precise species of snake that we're speaking of here, the point was that these fiery serpents were deadly. When these fiery serpents bit the people, many of the people, we're told, of Israel began to die. They had come under the sentence of death on account of their sins. Now we must recognize that it's possible to read a story like this and find the punishment which is described here as perhaps cruel and unusual. I mean, the text tells us that God is literally sending snakes to bite the people so that they might die. And we can be fairly certain that this was not a quick or a painless death. What do we do with that? Well, if we're tempted to judge God's actions in these ways, it's worth stepping back and reevaluating. The truth of the matter, and perhaps I should say, the hard truth of the matter is that those who were bitten got what they deserved. You see, God had been incredibly gracious to his people. And we can see this on the occasion that's just transpired in chapter 20 when God pours out water for the people from the rock. On that occasion, they had accused God then of failing to provide, as they do in this story. But in that case, God simply provides for his undeserving and hard-hearted people. He provides them exactly what it is that they were asking for. He was showing them grace. But now, in response to their continued accusations against the Lord, he gives them what they actually deserve. What they've deserved for so long, which is death. We might even go so far as to say that on this occasion, God is giving Israel what we deserve. See, one of the points I want to get across this evening is that we are no less rebels than Israel. And in fact, we are born into sin. They were not a particularly strange breed of people that were especially prone to sinning, I don't think. We sin like they sinned. And for that alone, we deserve death. God made that clear to Adam and Eve in the garden, in the book of Genesis. God told them that if they broke his law, they would surely die. And it was an act of mercy, it was an act of grace, that they did not experience immediate physical death. Instead, what they experienced was spiritual death with the hope of redemption because their physical death was delayed until old age. But in response to this bout of grumbling in our text, God withdrew that mercy. So it was that for their sins, the day of death had come for many Israelites. And we must come to grips tonight with the fact that it's coming for us too. The seconds are ticking away. I can hear them on this clock right here. They're ticking away. Unless Christ returns, everyone in this room will die. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And on that day, the question will be this: who among us will feel the sting of death as like the Israelites did when that fiery serpent of old bit down? And who will die in hope, not because of what we have done, but because Christ has provided a salvation which transcends the grave? It will be one or the other. For you, for me, we need to be saved as those who stand under the sentence of death, a sentence which is justly deserved for our sins. We need a great salvation. And so it is to the topic of salvation that we turn. We see the form that it takes in verses 7 to 9. Israel quickly realizes the predicament which they have placed themselves in. Under the weight of their punishment, they rush to Moses and begin confessing the ways in which they have sinned and spoken against both him and against God. And here's the admission that they're willing to make: we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Notice something that comes out in this confession. Israel begins to realize something that we don't often realize. And it's that when we engage in impatient, discontented grumbling, we are speaking against the Lord. See, we often fool ourselves into thinking that when we complain, we are merely complaining about external circumstances. We're not upset with God, we're just upset with the way things are, and we would change them if we could. God's the one who's in control of those circumstances, is he not? It doesn't mean that we can't cry out to him for help, that we can't cry out for salvation, that we can't cry out for him to save us. But when our complaints begin to reflect a belief that God has failed us, our complaining is against God. And Israel recognizes this while they're dealing with the repercussions of their sins. And so they propose a solution. Having confessed their sins, they ask Moses, their intercessor, to pray to the Lord on their behalf. And the Bible tells us that they ask him to pray for something very specific. Take away the serpents. Pray to the Lord. Take away from the serpents. Get these snakes out of here. Wipe them out so that we might go on living. As Israel's intercessor, Moses dutifully prays for the people. He goes to God on their behalf and cries out for mercy. We're not given the particular words of Moses' prayer in the Scriptures. We have no real reason to believe that he prayed anything other than what they asked him to pray for. The Lord save us by taking away these serpents. But it's here that the text teaches us another lesson to those willing to hear it. Observe that God will in fact, in response to the prayers of Moses, provide salvation for his people. But he does not provide it in the way that they request it. And so it often is with us. We pray to the Lord, certain that we know how to solve all of our own problems, and if God will just do what we say, things will be better. We go to prayer having drawn up the blueprint of our salvation. We just need God to come along and be the builder. But this story, as we're going to see, sort of chasten our instinct to pray as if we were the directors of some divine drama. You see, God is wise, much wiser than us. And when Israel prays for an immediate solution here in Numbers 21, God doesn't give it to them. Rather, he gives them a solution which will carry significance long after the serpents are dead and gone. Israel wanted God to take away the snakes, but God offers them salvation, ironically, by introducing another snake into the story. Hear the command of the Lord to Moses in verse 8. Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So rather than taking the snakes away, God commands Moses to make a snake, to cast or to mold an image of one of these serpents out of metal. And he's to take that metallic snake and he's to mount it on top of a pole so that it's easy to spot, clearly visible to all the people. While God is not going to take the snakes away, anyone who is bitten is commanded to look at that snake on a pole so that they might live. What's God doing? God is calling upon Israel to exercise faith in his ability to save them. Will they take him at his word, look and live? Serpent which Moses was to fashion was not some bit of a sorcerous magic. We have no reason to believe, hold within itself some sort of mystical healing power as if Moses was now becoming some sort of wizard. Rather, it was an outward sign of a spiritual reality which was to be received by faith. It's for this reason that some theologians, former John Calvin, for example, and Wilhelmus von Brockel, the Dutch Reformed theologian, speak upon this snake on a pole as sacramental in nature. As Israel looked out on this outward symbol of faith, they were being healed by God's own spiritual working, his powerful working in them. Therefore, despite the fact that God had chosen not to grant Israel's request that the serpents be removed, he has in fact opened up a way to salvation. If they look to the serpent in faith, God himself will heal them. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 9 tells us that Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. If a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Look and live. Look and live. That's the deal which God has established. And it was the way in which Israel would come to know salvation on this particular occasion. That doesn't exactly answer, however, what that serpent on a pole was intended to communicate. Why put another snake on a pole instead of some sort of symbol associated with healing, for example. I think the commentator, Gordon Wenham, offers a helpful answer to this question. He points us to the general symbolism which we find in Israel's sacrificial system. He describes it in this way. Animals are killed so that sinful men who deserve to die may live. That's how Israel's sacrifices are functioning among the people. Animals are killed so that sinful men who deserve to die may live. And applying this general principle to the bronze serpent created by Moses, he explains that those inflamed and dying through the bite of living snakes were restored to life by a dead, reddish-colored snake. So the snake itself, if you will, was killed and symbolically mounted on a pole as a healing sacrifice. A serpent was symbolically slain so that those bitten by the serpent might live by faith. So given the broader background of Israel's rituals and sacrifices, that bronze serpent was sending a powerful message to all who saw it. Something has died in your place so that you might live. But even if that's true, even if it was a fitting sign in Israel's context, we might ask, why did God choose to provide salvation in this way? We've already established that God often answers prayers with solutions far wiser than the ones we concoct in our own brain. But in this case, if God's going to grant salvation, why not just take away the serpents? Well, questions like that, we must admit, are often fairly speculative. We can take guesses. It's hard to be sure. But I think as we come to this text tonight, we can offer something of a concrete answer to that question. Why did God choose to do this? Well, God chose to do this, to do things in this way, because He wanted to send a message that would last far longer than even the nation of Israel itself would be in existence. He provided salvation by means of a bronze serpent so that He might speak of a Savior to come. So we've seen the sin, we've seen the sentence and God's salvation which He provides. Now we reflect upon and consider the fact that all of this is meant to drive us this evening, tonight, towards a Savior. See, brothers and sisters, this passage is about Jesus Christ. This passage is about Jesus. We've already seen that Paul says that all this trouble began when Israel put Christ to the test. It was at that point that they turned to Moses, their intercessor, who provides us a picture of Christ, the great mediator between God and man who was to come. But most amazingly, Jesus Himself refers to this story in the New Testament. And when He refers to this story, He doesn't mention the fact that Israel had tested Him. He doesn't speak to the similarity which existed between Him and Moses. Instead, when Jesus speaks of this passage, He compares Himself to the bronze serpent. In John chapter 3, well-known passage, Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus, an influential Pharisee who has come to speak to Jesus in the night. And quite memorably in that passage, John records the way in which Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again. And all of that, this discussion of being born again by the Spirit, all of that leaves Nicodemus flabbergasted, you might say. But Jesus makes clear in that passage, that the really flabbergasting thing is the fact that Nicodemus doesn't get it. This so-called teacher of Israel. It's as if Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, it's all right there in the Scriptures. And as Jesus' conversation with this man reaches something of a crescendo, how is it that He seeks to explain His own identity to Nicodemus? Here's what He says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Congregation, Jesus came down from heaven so that He might be lifted up like the bronze serpent. 2 Kings tells us that eventually this bronze serpent, which we read of in our story, it had to be destroyed because the people had begun to look upon it idolatrously. But that's okay, because it was always designed to point us to something beyond itself. It was designed to point us to what Jesus is teaching here in John chapter 3. Because Jesus uses this language of being lifted up again in John chapter 12, we know that He is specifically referring to His being lifted up on the cross. So the payoff then is that if you want to understand what Jesus is doing on the cross, you can look to the bronze serpent. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you want to get me? Read your Bible. Jesus is going to be brutally crucified and lifted up on the cross like that old bronze snake, so that those who look upon in faith that lifted up Savior, those who look upon Him will have life, and not just life, but eternal life. What does all this mean for us? Well, if you're here tonight, you were born snake bit by sin. I've already suggested that when you die, when your physical body dies, one of two things will happen. Either the venom of sin will drag your soul down to hell, into the second death, or you will enter into eternal life, having been healed, having your wounds healed by the wounds of Christ. And the good news tonight is if you're in this room and you're still breathing, and you all look like you are, you can still be saved from the bite of the serpent. You do not have to die to live no more. You can cast your eye upon the One who was lifted up and live. That's possible because our sins were placed upon Christ as He hung there on the cross. We need not face the punishment because He faced the punishment in our place. Remember in Numbers, it's the very thing which is killing Israel which is lifted up so that they might live. And that's what happens when Christ is lifted up on the cross. Not that Christ Himself is killing us, but the fact that He takes on sin, as He takes on our sin, He becomes the very thing which is killing us. This truth is stated for us, I think, clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Sinless Jesus bore our sins on the cross so that we might not die the death that they merit. Though He Himself was the spotless Lamb of God, He was lifted up and hung there like the serpent. He took a punishment which was more appropriate for someone like the great serpent himself, Satan. And He did it so that we might be treated, might even become sons of God. This is a doctrine which is sometimes spoken of as double imputation. What does that mean? Late R.C. Sproul summarizes the doctrine this way. He says this: our sin was transferred to Christ on the cross. His righteousness is transferred to us. He was not punished by God for any wickedness or sin in His own life. He was the Lamb without blemish. He had no sin. And yet, full wrath of God was poured out upon Christ because our sins were imputed to Him. That is, our sins were legally transferred from our account to His account. So when we come to Numbers 21, we come to this story. What we are given is the gospel. The bronze serpent teaches us that the Savior was lifted up so that those who look upon Him in faith might live. Don't try to be your own physician. You will not be able to heal the wounds. This is not a time for self-help. Rather, there are two options. You can either die in your sin or live by gazing in faith upon the One who was lifted up. This is not a disinterested glance, a fleeting amusement. This is a gaze of faith, knowing that if you look away, to look away is to die. So which will it be tonight? Will we remain content to let the venom keep coursing through our veins, causing slow and painful death? Or will we gaze upon the One who has been lifted up like that bronze serpent of old, Christ Jesus the Savior? Those who look to Christ have no reason to fear death. The serpent's fangs have been removed. So come to Him in faith, forsaking that sin which is destroying you, and cast yourself upon Him. He was lifted up to die so that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. Believe and live. Let's pray. Oh God, indeed we have much to be thankful for. We thank You that even centuries and centuries before Christ was ever born, You were shining the light upon Him. You were speaking of the Savior to come. And so we pray, Lord God, that You would give us the gift of faith, that You would work in us by the Holy Spirit, that we might fix our eyes in an unbroken gaze upon the Savior. We pray that from His death we might draw life, from His resurrection we might be made to live eternally in Your presence. And we pray that many would come to look upon You. Many would be healed. We ask this in the name of the One who was lifted up for us. Amen.